good evening. It's wonderful to have another opportunity this side of eternity to join together to honor the God of heaven, the one that we hope to praise and honor through all of eternity. We're glad that you're here, especially if you're visiting with us to engage in this time of worship. We will be talking tonight about standing up for Jesus in the church. Standing up for Jesus in the church. Normally we think about when we need to stand up for Jesus, it's in the world. And we'll begin by laying some groundwork for that. But one of my favorite characters, when I think about somebody who stood up for Jesus, took courage, and really took a stand that probably cost him quite a bit, one of my favorite characters as I think about that is Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph, of course, is known for using his own new tomb to bury the body of Jesus in. He actually did quite a bit more than that. He, with Nicodemus, came and got the body of Jesus. Joseph got it from Pilate, made a public request for it, and took it and prepared it for burial himself, along with Nicodemus, and put it in the tomb. When you think about Joseph, we're told in Mark 15 and verse 43 that he was a prominent member of the council. He was an important person on the high court of the Jews and one of the more prominent people on that court. So by coming out as a disciple of Jesus Christ, he was going to lose a lot from that position. He was a rich man. You don't find just a whole lot of wealthy people deciding to follow Christ. He was, however, waiting for the kingdom of God, according to Luke chapter 23 and verse 51. But he was a disciple, secretly, for fear of the Jews. I always kind of smile when I read that. He was a Jew, right? He was a Jew in the sense that John means Jews. He was a leader of the Jews. And yet, he feared the leaders of the Jews. Because he knew that if he came out as a disciple of Christ, it was going to cost him and cost him dearly. He would almost certainly be displaced from the Sanhedrin. He would lose his place in Jewish society. He'd probably be kicked out of his local synagogue, among a number of other things. Folks wouldn't want to do business with him. He was a rich man. If you're a rich man and folks don't want to do business with you, you're in a hard place, whether you're a rich man or a poor man. So all of that was what he was looking at when the text tells us in Mark chapter 15 and verse 43 that Joseph of Arimathea, being a prominent council member who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. We don't know what happened to Joseph as a result of this action. When you come to the book of Acts, and very early in the book of Acts, the apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin council. And through the book of Acts, the Sanhedrin council comes into the accounts, the narrative, a number of times. Joseph is never mentioned. Nicodemus is never mentioned in any of those accounts. We don't know why, but we can guess. We could guess. You know, like Joseph of Arimathea, there are a lot of secret disciples of Jesus in the world today. They're incognito for Christ. Young people feel peer pressure to gain acceptance. For adults, it's not pressure so much to gain acceptance, but the fear of losing prominence that causes fear, causes us not to stand up for Christ and be secret disciples. That had been Joseph's case. But he took a stand, and we're sure that it cost him in one way or another. He took courage, and that's what it takes. Every Christian should be so moved by the death of Christ to take a stand for Jesus. In the very text that we looked at the beginning of the lesson this morning, if we back up just one verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Then he goes on to talk about our transformation. We're different people because of the death of Christ. If he died for us, we live for him. We take a stand. It is, Paul says, the love of Christ demonstrated at the cross that compels us. It's a compelling thing. It's motivational. It lights a fire under us to be different people and to stand up for Jesus. Standing up for Jesus can be a challenge in this dark world, to be sure. It takes courage because there's always pressure from Satan at work, at school, sometimes at home, certainly in our culture, in society at large. The challenge that Paul lays before us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11 is indeed that, a challenge. He says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So stand up for Jesus. Stand up for what is right. How difficult it is in this dark world to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. They're all around us. Don't have anything to do with them. Don't support them. Don't encourage them. Don't encourage those who encourage them. How difficult is that? And to expose those things, to stand up and be light in this darkness and shine to expose the evils of this world. It takes courage to expose those things. It takes courage to stand up for what you believe in, even if everyone else is sitting. The surest way to become unpopular with a lot of people very quickly these days is to stand up for an absolute standard of right and wrong. You say that, you stand up for, no, this is right, this is wrong, absolutely. It's what God's Word says. And you will not be received well. Those who are willing to take such a stand have a conviction like what the psalmist wrote about in Psalm 119 and verse 46. I will speak of your testimonies also before kings. I will not be ashamed. Wherever I have an opportunity to stand up for truth and right, I will do that, the psalmist is saying. And that's part of what it is to stand up for Jesus. Of course, nowadays it isn't politically correct. Those who speak up and say that right is right and wrong is wrong will be left out and laughed at. And it gets even worse when you take action in the name of Jesus, when you actually try to accomplish something that is good and right, or try to stand against something that is truly wrong. People will call you names. They'll insult you. Just try to do it on Twitter and see where you get. You'll be called intolerant and bigoted. You'll be marginalized and trivialized and ostracized and banned and canceled. Yet, some of you do it anyway. And some will gladly stand up anyway for Jesus. Reminds me of what the writer said in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 32 and following about those Hebrew Christians who were not perfect at all, but who had many good things and many good qualities that could be observed in their lives for Christ. And I want you to notice what he says about them. In a world where here they were being pressured by Jews to come back to Judaism, by their society to do that, being pressured by a godless world that surrounded them, the Greco-Roman world of the day full of paganism, and all that was going on. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32, it says, he says to them, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulation, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Here were people who stood up. They were counted. They stood up for what was right, and they were persecuted for it. They stood with those who were being persecuted. They weren't afraid to call them their brethren and stand by their side as they were standing up for Jesus. The writer says, you even took the spoiling of your goods. People took things away from you for your stand. And he's telling them to remember that and continue to take that kind of stand for their faith and for the truth of God. There's a special joy that is found in taking a stand for Jesus and suffering for it. We'll talk more about that joy at the end of the lesson. But I'm reminded of Paul and Silas. Arrested, beaten mercilessly, thrown in prison, in stocks. They were singing at midnight. They probably hurt so bad they couldn't go to sleep. But they were singing praises to their God. There was joy in their hearts. And you can see that repeatedly throughout the New Testament. Several examples of Christians who did that. And those people are worthy of our imitation, are they not? Should we not stand like them today and be willing to suffer as they did if we must? We're not looking to suffer, but if we stand, we will. All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Paul promised. And he endured that himself. He experienced that himself. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We looked at this text a good bit last Sunday morning, but I did skip a section. You may have noticed that if you were following closely in the text last Sunday morning. And that section that I skipped, I want to share with you tonight. It starts in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. Paul says, I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. We've been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed, beaten, homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We've been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Why were they treated that way? Because they're the apostles. They're the emissaries of Christ. They're standing up for Jesus every day and in every way, in example, in word, in teaching. And here's how they're treated. Like the offscouring of the world. Like the scum you scrape off a frying pan after all the good is taken out of it. That's how they're treated. Like garbage. And Paul goes on to say then, I do not write these things to shame you. As my beloved children, I warn you. For though you have many, you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. Paul was living a life, Christ shining through him, saying the things that Christ wanted him to say, doing the things that Christ wanted him to do, standing up for the name of Jesus at every turn. And he challenges them and us and says, imitate me. Do what I'm doing. As we look around in the world today, and as I look at some of you, I know that that's what you're doing. And it may not go well with you day by day, because you're standing for Jesus in your work or your home life or with relatives or at school. And I remember the young lady a few years ago who was voted homecoming queen in her high school. Didn't go to the dance, the homecoming dance, because she wanted to stand up for Jesus. And I know of high school athletes who chose to attend worship rather than play in important games, even in championships. And I know of adults who've lost their jobs because they would not lie for their bosses, cheat customers, contribute to charities that support anti-Christian values or their things against their own consciences. I know people like that. Standing up for Jesus in the world. But that's not what this lesson's about. It's about standing up for Jesus in the church. You say, well, what an odd thing. Why should we have to stand up for Jesus in the church? Well, we do. And standing up for Jesus in the church may be at times more difficult than standing up for Him in this world. Standing up for Jesus in the church might involve standing up when brethren are mistreating one another. Getting on to somebody who's not treating another brother right. Standing up maybe in the midst of a whole congregation and saying, this is not right. I know a man, he's a little older than I am. He was a member of one of the churches in Birmingham during the civil rights time. And he was a young man at the time. And he stood up in the congregation and preached a lesson against racism all those years ago. And to his credit, he did that knowing it would not go well with some of his brethren who were not treating their brothers in Christ right. Things like that have been done all over the world, not just related to our brothers who may be of a different race or culture or whatever, but with a lot of things. Something like that, though, happened in Galatians chapter 2, didn't it? You remember the story. The Apostle Paul was in Antioch. Peter had come up, apparently from Jerusalem, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. And Paul says on this occasion, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Well, what happened? Look at it. Before certain came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Oh, I want you to get a picture of this. Here are apparently all of the Jewish Christians in the church in Antioch, not just one or two, ones that came from Jerusalem, then Barnabas, then all of the rest of the Jewish Christians in Antioch, separating themselves from the Gentile Christians. It was a racial issue. An ethnic issue. Paul says, I withstood Peter to his face. I appreciate Paul's courage all throughout. I tell you what, you can't take that away from the Apostle Paul. No, he was not afraid to do the right thing, whatever it might cost. And here, with all of these Jewish Christian leaders of the church, some of maybe the most important men, quote unquote, in the brotherhood, including Barnabas and Peter. And he stands up and says, this isn't right. Sometimes you have to stand up in the church because brethren aren't treating one another right. You need to stand against false doctrine and false teachers. And that's not always easy to do either. In Galatians, earlier in this same chapter, chapter 2 and verse 4, the apostle writes about those who were false brethren who secretly came in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. These were teachers, Jewish Judaizing teachers who were supposedly Christians, but they were saying, well, we need to go back to the old law. And Paul says, to whom we did not yield submission for even an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. We're not going to put up with false teaching, and it doesn't matter who's bringing it, where they're from, what they're saying. If it's false, it's false. We're going to stand against it. We're not going to pussyfoot around with it or pretend like it's not a big deal or let it go on. What's wrong is wrong. And we will not tolerate it, no, not for an hour. And Paul didn't. He writes to Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 10, you know, instructing Titus about how to be a preacher. And Titus is going to a place, Crete, that is well known for, let's say, folks who are not so nice. Liars, gluttons, so on and so forth. And Paul writes to Titus and he says, there are many insubordinate, idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things that they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply. Notice that word sharply? I love it when you know, you rebuke somebody and what you're saying is right, and somebody, the person you're saying it to needs to hear it, and somebody says, well, that was just a little sharp. Well, maybe it was. Maybe if you're talking about rebuking a newborn in Christ, maybe somebody that's not strong in the faith, you need to be a little bit cautious and gentle, for sure. We always need to try to be gentle. But somehow we can be sharp at the same time. And Paul tells Titus, you rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Sometimes you have to stand up against false doctrine and false teachers. And sometimes you have to stand up with your brethren and among your brethren to forbear and forgive. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul says that we're to be bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. Please, everyone, focus on this. If anyone has a complaint against anyone, is Paul saying we just need to carry that on for months and decades and just let that go on and fester and get other people involved in it? Is that what is being said here? Is anybody read it that way? Surely not. We're told to forbear. The word translated forbear means to endure, to put up with, to suffer something. Forbear, or bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if forgiveness is what's required and asked for. If anyone has a complaint against another, work it out. Be patient. Be considerate. Be long-suffering. And when the time comes, forgive completely. How long does forbearance last? How long does long-suffering last? How long do you want God to forbear with you? Our brethren, we ourselves, we need to be reminded of this. There's no throwing your hands up. Say, I can't put up with him anymore. There's not that. It takes courage to stand up and say, I'm going to forbear. We all need to. We are commanded to forgive as Christ forgave. Ephesians 4:32. To be kind to one another. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Christians, when they fall away and then they come back to the Lord and maybe they'll make a public confession of fault and they'll ask for prayers and they'll ask for forgiveness. One of the things over the years, and I've mentioned this in sermons several times before, but one of the things that hinders that is the feeling of a lot of people after they've fallen away and they know they've done wrong and everybody knows they've done wrong, the feeling that, well, if they come and confess a fault in the congregation, everybody's going to look down on them. Nobody's going to really forgive them. They're going to be considered a second-class Christian. They're not going to be welcomed back with open arms. All of that sort of thing. And there'll always be this sort of black cloud over them. May it never be so. Now, I understand there are some times when that's only in the mind of the person seeking forgiveness, and Satan puts it there. Satan tries to get you to think you won't be forgiven by your brethren. Please understand that. I believe in this group, by and large, if not entirely, you will be forgiven. I would expect that to be the case, and I know the Lord does. See, that was the issue back in 2 Corinthians, where Paul had written to that church about someone that needed to be withdrawn from because he was just living in sin, and they had apparently accomplished that. That person had come back and repented and sought forgiveness. And Paul tells them in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7, you ought to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps one should be swallowed up with too much sorrow. And he says in verse 10, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven it, that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. In the context, you realize the device of Satan that's being talked about there, right? The device of Satan that's being talked about is Christians being unwilling to forgive, or Christians being afraid they won't be forgiven so they don't straighten it out. Those are the two devices of Satan that are in that text. Don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. It's how he works among Christians. We need to stand up against him and forgive. But also, we need to stand up for Jesus by not standing up for ourselves so much. Not insisting on my rights and my liberties and opinions to the harm of my fellow Christians. Being stubborn and obstinate about getting your way, particularly in matters of judgment, is not standing up for Jesus, it's standing up for yourself. The opposite of standing up for Jesus. You know, the right to do something, someone has said, doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. We've studied this repeatedly over the last couple of years in dealing with situations that we've been through during the pandemic. Just because you have the right to do something doesn't mean you ought to do it if your brother's conscience or welfare is in the way. It's not about our wants. It's not about our wishes. It's not about our think-sos. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. We do not preach ourselves. We do not preach ourselves. We do not preach ourselves. But Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves, your bondservants. We are slaves of one another for Jesus' sake. I read about two Kentucky farmers. They were horse breeders, horse raisers, racers, raisers and racers. And they were raising horses for steeplechase. And in the community in which they lived, there was a community steeplechase race sort of once a year, it was a big deal. And these two neighbor farmers always pitted against one another. And so this one year, one of them decides that he's going to win for sure, and he hires a professional jockey to ride his horse. And day of the race comes, and you know, the race is going really well, and these two horses are way out in front of everybody else, and they come to the last jump, and both of the horses fall, and both of the riders fall off. But the professional jumps to his feet, jumps on his mount, and heads for the finish line, and he crosses it. And it's not the guy that hired him that's cheering, it's the other guy that's cheering, because he jumped on the wrong horse. I just want to tell y'all tonight, if you're going to stand up for what you believe in, make sure you're riding the right horse. Make sure you're riding the right horse. The only ones I care to encourage to stand up for what they believe in are those who are willing to stand up for what God says is right. We don't need more people standing up for their own misguided, uninformed, and willful opinions. Now, if that sounds like something that I just made up because of what we've experienced with this COVID nonsense and the pandemic over the last several years, or year and a half, I should say, because a lot of folks have said things that were really strong, that were their opinions, that were uninformed, that were very willful, that hurt others. And that continues to go on, apparently, on both sides of whatever fence you're on. We need Christians to stand up for what's right. This sermon sounds familiar to you. If you've been here for 10 years, I preached it here 10 years ago. That line is right here in my notes. You know, what's the truth is the truth, right? We needed it then, we need it now. Love does not insist that everybody do it my way. That's not love. Paul says in Romans 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus, talking about eating meats. He says there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. See, insisting on your way is not love. That's the point. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Let's stand up for Jesus and not for ourselves. Standing up for Jesus in the church with the attitude expressed by the psalmist so long ago, who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Who will stand for Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side. Master, here am I. In 1954, the decision of Brown versus Board of Education was decided by the Supreme Court of the United States. It required that schools in the United States of America admit black and white students equally, and that the separate and equal doctrine, which had been in effect for some 60 years by that point, was unconstitutional. So there were a lot of school districts, particularly in the South, that weren't really eager to implement integrating black students into white schools. And I know some of us lived through that. And there were reasons on both sides, as there always are, and arguments back and forth, and I'm understanding all that. And the culture of the day was much different from today. In New Orleans, there was a lot of protest against integrating the schools there. And there was one particular area where the Board of Education decided they were going to integrate the schools. And all of the white families took their kids out. All of them. Took all their kids out. And threatened any black children who would come to the school. And so all of the black families took their kids out. Except for the parents of Ruby Bridges, who was 6 years old. And they sent her to school anyway, with four federal agents escorting her. And with a crowd of white folks lining the streets, shouting horrible obscenities and things and throwing things as they were doing. Now I tell you all of this, this is, you know, well-known history. Probably some of you are aware of this story. But I'm not going to tell you the end of it. I'm not going to tell you what happened to Ruby or what her parents said. But I do want to tell you just one thing that she said later as an adult, asked about what she remembered about those days. And this went on for, she was the only one to go to that school for quite some time. She said, my parents told me to go to school, and I saw all the people shouting and throwing things, and I thought it was Mardi Gras, because that's what they do at Mardi Gras. I love that. I love it because it's kind of how we should feel. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all things, all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. It's kind of like Mardi Gras, you know. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Let's stand up for Jesus, and come what may, let's be happy about it. Let's do it in the church too. God bless us as we do that. Thank you so much for your good attention this evening. I'm going to sing a song for your encouragement if you're subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ. If you've wandered away from the Lord, come and confess your fault and we'll pray with you and for you. God will forgive you and we will too. Whatever your need is, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.